Good morning, Crossroads. You can have your seats. It's a privilege to be with you all. I'm honored to have the chance to open God's Word with you this morning in place of our pastor, Austin. As we mentioned already, he is out celebrating 20 years with his wife. So do be praying for them. Be thanking God for them. We are really, really blessed to have the Duncans. They serve us so well here at Crossroads. So keep them in your prayers. Praise God for the Duncans. This morning, we continue on in our series, Words You Can't Live Without. For the last few weeks here, we've been looking at some essential words that sort of shape our lives as followers of Jesus. And something that I've really loved about this series is that it helps us to fight against the tendency to turn these rich words into just buzzwords or white noise kind of words because of how much we hear them and read them and even sing them. So far, we've looked at words like glory and love. Last week, we took a deep dive into that word gospel. And today, I'm excited for that same reason because the word we have before us is the word worship. There might be no single word that is so comprehensively defining of the Christian life as this word worship, and yet at the same time, this word worship might be one of the greatest victims of the white noise effect because of how common it is. And so, to get us all on the same page this morning about this word worship, I want to begin by asking you to think about the most expensive thing that you have ever purchased with your own money. Emphasis on your money. I know you guys are college students and you eat frozen chicken nuggets for dinner, and I don't hate you for that, but I want you to think about something you bought. It doesn't have to be anything fancy, but if you inherited a car from your parents or something, that doesn't count. If you got gifted diamond earrings from your grandma, that doesn't count. I want you to think about something, the most expensive thing that you ever purchased with your own money. Maybe that's an iPhone for some of you, a musical instrument maybe, a laptop, something like that. Think about what you spent on it. Think about how you made the decision to buy that thing, okay? Everybody got it? Good. What you did when you purchased that item is a tiny picture of the word worship. Here's what I mean. When you purchased that thing, you made a judgment about that thing's value, right? You decided what that thing was worth. And so if it were a pair of Nikes, for example, you looked at those shoes, you thought they looked good, you thought they'd be comfortable, and you determined how much of your money you were willing to spend to get those shoes. You said, okay, I'm agreeing with the price tag that is on those shoes, that those shoes are worth whatever, like $80 or something. And because you made that judgment call, because you valued those shoes at $80, well, then you acted accordingly. You devoted, you spent $80 towards those shoes. You see, your valuation of an item caused you to devote an appropriate amount of money towards that item. Well, what if that object was of infinite value? If that were the case, then it would be appropriate to devote everything towards that object forever. And that is Christian worship. It's the affirmation, the acknowledgement of God's infinite worth and God's infinite value, which leads you to a total and complete devotion to God. Not just a devotion of your mind or your money or your emotions. It's not just when you sing or when you pray or when you read your Bible. It's devotion of everything for an infinitely worthy God. That's why this word worship is one that we can't live without. It's the fabric of our lives as Christians. And so if you want to live the Christian life right, if you want to do the Christian life well, you need to know what it means to be a true worshiper of God. And that's what I want to show you from God's word this morning. I'm going to give you a cleaned up definition of this word worship, and that definition will actually serve as our outline for this morning. We're going to actually look at two separate texts this morning, and each text will explain one part of that definition. Okay, so here's our definition slash outline hybrid. Worship is a right valuation of God expressed in total devotion to God. A right valuation of God, that's going to be our first part, expressed in total devotion to God. And that'll be our second part. The first text we're going to look at this morning is in John chapter 4. And it will show us that worship is first a right valuation of God. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4 is a famous text in the Bible. It has the longest recorded conversation of Jesus, and it is his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And for our purposes today, we're just going to focus in on that conversation in verses 21 through 24. 21 through 24. Of course, there's so much more here, but as we try to grasp and understand this word worship, we'll start in verses 21 through 24. Let's read that together. 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To get you up to speed in this conversation, Jesus and this Samaritan woman have been talking at Jacob's well, and it has been quite the roller coaster for her. These two just met, and in verse 17, Jesus calls her out for what she thought was a secret hidden sin of having five husbands and sleeping with someone who wasn't her husband. And so the woman in verse 19 is kind of cornered, and she's like, "All right, touche. You know secret things about me that you couldn't have known because we just met. It seems to me like you must be a prophet, Jesus." And then in verse 20, she says something really strange. Look at verse 20. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." That's strange, because this woman's deepest, darkest sins were just told to her by a complete stranger, and her first question is, are we supposed to worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem? What's going on here? Well, if you understand why that mountain was important, I think it'll help you understand why she's asking this question. Basically, the Jews and the Samaritans had a long, long, long history of just hating each other. One of their greatest points of contention was that when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, they were overjoyed and excited to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. That was their home country that was destroyed by Babylon. Well, the Samaritans didn't like that, and so they violently tried to stop the Jews from rebuilding. You can actually read all about that in Nehemiah 6. The Samaritans, because they didn't like that, ended up building their own temple, their own place of worship on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And they basically said to the Jews, "Your temple sucks. You guys are all frauds. You're not the real people of God. We are." And you've got to understand how tense that is in order to understand how drastic Jesus' statements are here. You see, for the Samaritans to do that to the Jews would be like if we tried to rebuild the Twin Towers, or if we tried to rebuild Pearl Harbor, and some people group came up to us and said, stop that. You guys deserved it. And your version of America is done for. And as bad as that would be, the argument can be made that the animosity, the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans was even more severe than that, was even worse than that, because Jerusalem was the very heart and soul of Jewish culture and life. That's the tension here in John chapter 4 of Jesus, a Jew, speaking to this Samaritan woman. And so when she asks about her Samaritan mountain of worship versus Jerusalem, the Jewish place of worship, she's thinking, oh man, have we been wrong about worship this whole time? Because this Jesus guy, this Jew, he's clearly connected to God somehow. He knows everything about me, and he's a Jew. So have the Jews been right about worship all along, that we are supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And you can imagine a Jewish reader here in Jesus' day thinking, like, here we go, right? Jesus just exposed this filthy Samaritan woman's sin. He's got her cornered. Let her have it, Jesus. Tell her they've been wrong all along. Tell her that worship happens in Jerusalem. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." What was that, Jesus? What do you mean we won't worship in Jerusalem? What's wrong with Jerusalem? Verse 22, Jesus clarifies, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You see, Jesus here is not denying that Jerusalem was God's chosen place for God's chosen people. It was. And more than that, Jesus is affirming that God promised that a Savior would come from the Jews. And so the Jews had a true knowledge from God. God revealed truth to them and told them in the old covenant how worship was supposed to look, and it involved a particular place for a particular people. And even though they often failed, the Jews at least knew what God wanted in worship in the old covenant. The Samaritans, on the other hand, Jesus says, were manufacturing their own version of worship. They were outside of God's will, making up their own temples and their own rituals, and so they worshiped, so-called, in ignorance. They did not know God, and so all their acts of worship were really just some deity they made up in their minds, not the true God. And so it's not that Jerusalem was irrelevant. It did matter to God, but we see Jesus' point pay off in verse 23. Look at verse 23. He says, "But in contrast, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus' point is that, yes, the Jews were right to be in Jerusalem, but now a new era of God's plan has dawned. An hour that is coming and is now here when true worshipers will not be defined by a location. They will not be defined by a people group, but they will be defined by worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Jesus continues in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's this repeated pair of spirit and truth that Jesus uses to redefine worship. It's not about a place, not about a location. It's about spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean that true worship is to worship in spirit and truth? Well, this pair is where we get the first part of our definition from. We said true worship first is a right valuation of God. And this word right comes from Jesus' word truth. Because you can't be right about something. You can't be correct about something if you don't know the truth about it. I have a friend. He's your friend, too. He hails from, as we say, across the pond. His name is Stephen Moffat. And imagine that Stephen and I were talking. This may or may not be based on a true story. But imagine Stephen and I were talking, and he asked me, "Riley, what do you think about football?" And hypothetically, I'd respond, "Moffat, I love football. I think football's the best sport. I love the intricate strategy of football. I love the athleticism of football. I love the intensity and the drama of football. Football is the best." And imagine that Stephen was just in full agreement. He loves football. He watches it. He thinks it's the best sport too. And so he's like, "Amen, Riley, you're right. Football's the best." And then imagine he asked me, "Riley, in your estimation, who's the football goat?" And I'd say, "Well, it hurts my soul to say this because he's a rival of my team, but I think I'd have to say Tom Brady. Dude's good at football." And puzzled, Moffat would look at me and say, "Huh? Who's Tom Brady? I've never heard of him." And I'd say, "Well, what do you mean you've never heard of him? Everybody knows Tom Brady, and most people agree that Tom Brady's incredible at football." And Moffat would say, "No, dummy, the football goat is obviously Lionel Messi." He wouldn't call me a dummy, but you get what I'm saying. Do you see what happened there? We used the same word but meant different things. I didn't truly know what Stephen meant, and so I made a wrong conclusion. When he asked me who the goat was, even if I was right in my version of football, I was still wrong because Stephen wasn't asking me about my version of football. And even if I was sincere and passionate about loving football, none of that mattered to Stephen because he wasn't asking me about my version of football. So let me ask you this question: is your version of God the God of the Bible? Because you can say that you love God. You can say that you feel close to God and that you value God, but are you talking about the true God of the Bible? You see, sincerity does not equal worship. Sincerity does not equal worship. I'm not against sincerity. Sincerity is good, and it's actually what the Pharisees lacked. But sincerity without truth is idolatry. This is the problem that Jesus diagnosed in the Samaritan woman. He said, "You guys built a full-on temple on a mountain. I don't even know how you do that. And you did all these spiritual-looking things year after year after year, and you were so zealous and so passionate, but because it was not informed by truth, because it was not informed by God's word, it all amounts to nothing. Your worship was never true worship." And so can I just remind you this morning that there are times where you can feel very spiritual. You can feel on fire with zeal and passion and yet not actually be worshiping the true God. Passion depends on objective truth in order for it to be worship. Otherwise, you might be sincerely worshiping an idol. And just as a practical help for this room, this might sting a little, but I think a good way to diagnose your heart for this problem is to ask yourself, what bugs you at church? What bugs you at church? Because if you just can't get over stylistic preferences, whether they're preferences at this church or some other church you visit, if you just can't get over those preferences, then maybe you need to focus on truth a little bit more. Maybe you need to focus on the objective glory of God more than you do. You come here to worship, don't you? Maybe you've made an idol of music, or maybe you've made an idol of preaching style. Ultimately, maybe you've made an idol of your own preferences and yourself and you like this church because it suits you. Worship is not about you. And when we are so focused on all our preferences and things we want to change, we are not focused on the unchanging truth of God. But you see, if your worship is rooted in truth, then wherever truth is, you will be happy and eager to worship. And let me give you an encouragement from this as well. There is a warning here, but can I just encourage you that you don't have to go looking for some mountaintop experience in order to worship God? You don't have to go chasing some spiritual high. You don't have to go be at some awesome conference with epic music, chasing that high in order to worship God passionately. To grow in vibrant and passionate worship is as simple as opening your Bible. To grow in zeal for God can be as simple as studying God's truth for just 5 minutes. Vibrant worship comes from truth, not circumstance. David worshiped passionately on a throne and in a cave. Job worshiped passionately in extravagant blessing and extraordinary suffering. And it's because they knew the one true, unchanging God. So be encouraged that a vibrant, worshipful life isn't limited to a mountaintop experience. A vibrant, worshipful life can be found every single day with an open Bible, because that's where you'll get to know God. You know, if you're into coffee, like really into coffee, then you understand the relationship between truth and worship. I enjoy coffee, but I'm not like crazy about it. But I have been having coffee with people who are crazy about it, and they know so much about roast techniques and grind size and country of origin and processing techniques. And so when I go to get coffee with them, I can see that they appreciate and value coffee way more than I do. And because they know the deep intricacies of that coffee, they're able to appreciate every single thing for all it's worth. I just think it tastes good and there's like a caffeine hit, so I'm happy to have some coffee. But you see, knowledge and truth enables you to appreciate the value of something rightly, to appreciate it for all it's worth. And so if you need fuel to worship God, look no further than your Bible. Your worship can only go so far as your knowledge goes deep. And the good news is that we have the knowledge of God in His Word. And so let that be the power and the fuel of your worship. Not a feeling, not a circumstance, but the unchanging truth of God. One last thing on this point. If worship must be done in truth, objective truth, then worship is also exclusive. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If worship is rooted in truth, then apart from believing the truth of Christ, worship is impossible. You cannot worship what you do not know, and if you do not know Jesus, then you do not know God. This is why our worship begins with our salvation. Right? Without Christ, we are all worshipers of ourself, and because of that, we deserve death. But Christ lived in our place, and Christ died in our place, and He rose again. Yes, so that if we have faith, we'll be saved, but also so that if we have faith, we will become worshipers. Salvation is not just hell insurance. Salvation is God changing you from the inside out to become a worshiper of God, your creator. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. To worship in truth starts with believing the truth of the gospel. And so we're all on the same playing field here. We are all in need of the gospel to make us true worshipers. That's what it means to worship in truth. You can't be right about God without knowing His
truth.
Well, what does Jesus mean by worship in spirit? True worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Well, the word spirit is where we get our word valuation from in our definition. Worship is a right, that is a true valuation of God. Let me explain how I got there. When Jesus says spirit, he is referring to the inner person. Not something you can see, not something you can touch, but your innermost affections as a person. And so Jesus says to worship God is not to just mentally grasp the truth about God, not just to be right about God, it's also to inwardly and personally treasure God, value God. You know, I see plenty of things in our great city of Los Angeles that are very valuable. And yet I do not value them at all. I see many things that are very expensive, and yet I have no personal desire for them. Cybertrucks. Enough said. I'll leave it at that. Sorry if there's a Cybertruck person in the room. I don't fault you for it, just not for me. I agree mentally that those things are expensive, and rightly so, and yet I do not personally value them. I do not personally treasure them. And so to worship in spirit and truth is not to just be right about God, but to personally and genuinely value and treasure and desire God. This is the model of true worship all over Scripture. Paul says he counts all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The psalmist says, I'd rather spend a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. These worshipers knew the value of God, and it affected them in their spirit, in their innermost affections. And here again, we see that idea that worship is so much more than a song. Because every day, wherever you are forced to evaluate what is worthy of your affection. You know that, right? Temptation is the lie, the untruth, that something is more valuable than Christ, and to sin would be to say that I agree with that lie. To sin is to reject the truth that Christ is of surpassing worth. To sin is to reject the truth that a day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. To sin is to value something more than Christ. And so we see what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman here. He's saying, you're worried about the geographic location of worship, but what I'm telling you is that worship happens in the heart. So no matter where you are, whether it's Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, whether it's here at Grace Church or alone in your bedroom, your worship is a matter of how you value Jesus because of the truth of who he is. It's affection based on truth. That's what it means to rightly value God, and that's what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. That's the first part of our definition, and really, that's the internal essence of worship. The second part of our definition is going to deal with more of the response, okay? So if that part was the essence of worship, you can think of the second part as the expression of worship. And for that, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans, the greatest letter ever written. We're just going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 today. Paul in this passage, like Jesus, reforms our idea of worship, and he focuses not on the essence of worship, but on the expression of it. And so here we see that worship is first a right valuation of God, but it's expressed in total devotion to God. Romans 12, verse 1, let's read that together. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul begins this passage by appealing to the mercies of God, which ground his command. And really, you can think of those mercies of God kind of like the truth of John chapter 4. Those mercies of God are the truth about who God is and the truth about what God has done in the gospel. And then we saw how that truth, those mercies, cause us in our spirit to value and treasure God above all else. And then this command that follows in verse 1 is the only appropriate response. Total devotion to God. Paul says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then he defines what that means at the end of verse 1 as worship. Paul is getting at the same truth that Jesus was getting at in John chapter 4. You see, when Paul wrote this word worship, his readers would have thought about the temple services, and they would have thought about rituals and systems. They would have thought about bringing an unblemished lamb to a stone table, to a specific place in the temple, and then killing that lamb. And that was their conception of worship. Well, Paul redefines this word worship and says, because of the gospel, worship is not about making a sacrifice. It's about being a sacrifice. Now, I know this verse is probably pretty well known to you. Probably heard it before. Some of you, I'm sure, have it memorized. Maybe you got an Awana badge for it when you were a kid. But don't let your familiarity to this passage numb you to the severity of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying to present your bodies, your whole self, as a sacrifice. Do you know what sacrifices do? They die. Their whole being is burned up and comprehensively consumed on an altar. When we think about sacrifice, we think about like driving someone to the airport or something. But sacrifice pictures placing your life on an altar and your life being totally used up. And Paul says this is you as a Christian. He describes that in three ways. He says to present yourself as a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable. And again, living would have made people kind of scratch their heads because it's kind of an oxymoron when it's paired with sacrifice. We just established that sacrifices die. So what's a living sacrifice? Well, when Paul says living, he's emphasizing that the Christian life of worship is ongoing. It's continual. It's not a one-time to-do list kind of action that you can just check off of your list. You don't come to church and check off your worship for the week. No, as a living sacrifice, you wake up every morning on an altar. And every part of your day and every part of yourself is given to God for the rest of your life. That's what a living sacrifice is. The word holy describes being set apart. It describes being totally given over to something. And so as a Christian, your worship is not just continual and ongoing, but it is a complete and a total devotion to God. In other words, there's nothing left off of the altar. When a lamb was sacrificed, people didn't save some lamb chops for themselves, right? That whole lamb was burned up and consumed for God. If that's what worship is, can I ask you if there is something that you are leaving off of the altar? Are you saying, yes, Jesus, you can have my Sunday mornings? Yes, Jesus, you can even have my midweek Bible study night. But can I just make my career about me a little bit? Can I just make my friendships and my relationships about me a little bit? Can I just keep this one tiny sin, Jesus? No. The truth is that God is infinitely precious, infinitely satisfying, infinitely glorious, and so he deserves everything from you. And the good news is that when you lose your life in the worship of God, you find life in Christ. To be a holy sacrifice is to be set apart, totally given over to God. And yes, that is severe, but that is where you find life as God's creatures. Leaving nothing off of the altar, worshiping in total devotion to your God and Savior. Lastly, this word acceptable. Acceptable has the idea of being pleasing and well-received by someone. If you were served raw chicken at a restaurant, you would reject it because that is not acceptable. Well, in worship, God is the one who decides what is acceptable, not you. And this is what Jesus meant when he said that worship has to be done in objective truth. You see, God is the standard of truth. God's truth tells us what is acceptable worship. And first, it's to believe the gospel and be saved. But then every moment after that, the question we ask ourselves as sacrifices of worship is not, does this feel right? The question is not, do my friends think this is right? Do my parents think this is right? Does social media think this is right? Does my government think this is right? The question you ask yourself is, does God think this is right? And that's a warning for us. But at the same time, it's an encouragement. Because just stop for a moment and think about the fact that in Christ, you can actually genuinely be pleasing to God. The God of the universe, who is omniscient, who knows everything, who is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, can actually really look at you and your life and be pleased. And I don't just mean that in a God sees Jesus instead of you kind of way. Although that is glorious. That's the only hope of our salvation. That's justification, that God sees Jesus instead of us. But after justification, having been justified, you are transformed to be a new creation, and now you actually can really please the God of the universe. It'll all be by grace. It'll all be because of the mercies of God, as Paul says. But what is so sweet in the gospel is that you are not just saved from hell, but you are saved to a loving and a pleasing relationship with your Creator. To be a sacrifice is severe. It is radical. It is extreme, but it's also the sweetest joy you will ever know. There is no greater joy, no greater peace, no greater fulfillment than knowing you are pleasing the God of the universe with your life that he's given to you. This is who you are as a Christian. You are a sacrifice. It's not just what you do. You are a saved sinner in a pleasing relationship with God. And there's so much practical help here for us when we think about worship in this way. For example, let me just ask you, when was the last time you thought to yourself, man, what sacrifices can I make for God today? Can I sacrifice just a bit more time to be with God? Can I sacrifice some of this resource or that resource to serve a brother or a sister in order to honor Jesus? Am I willing to sacrifice my reputation to honor Jesus? What can I sacrifice for God? And I'm not against those questions. Those are great questions. But what Paul is saying here is that as a Christian, you do not make sacrifices. You are a sacrifice. Do you see yourself that way? Or do you view your worship as a specific action, like praying or singing or reading your Bible? Worship is absolutely not less than any of those things. but it is so, so much more. You see, as Christians, we cannot compartmentalize our lives. We can't section off in our minds like this thing over there, that is spiritual and worshipful, but this thing over here, that's just what I do to make a living. Or this thing over here, that's just what I do to have fun or to relax or to have leisure. No, everything, all of that is worship if your identity is a sacrifice. And I love how that transforms things like playing sports or going hiking or watching a sunset. It turns those things into glorious acts of worship. This enables you, as Colossians 3 says, to do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. And so on one hand, yes, the call to be a sacrifice radically demands everything you are. And on the other hand, it frees you to find value and meaning and worship in whatever your hand finds to do. Woodworking or coffee making or art or accounting, I don't know, it could be anything. It's why Paul, in the next few chapters of Romans, talks about relationships with people and paying taxes and eating bacon. Because it all has meaning now. It all has value. It can all be redeemed for worship. If your identity is a sacrifice of worship, you must give everything to God, and that is the best news. Because only when life is lived towards God does it have meaning. I just love how this definition of worship gives purpose and value to even the most mundane things in the world. Quiet diligence that no one will ever see at your workplace or in your studies, that puts a smile on God's face. Quiet conviction to live honestly and to live with integrity may never be applauded by men, but it is acceptable and pleasing to God. Yes, there is no secret sin that God will not expose, but there is also no secret worship that God will not reward. The sweetness of being a worshiper of God is that your life matters. All of it. I don't know what you might be struggling with today, but can I just remind you that your life matters? Your life was given to you by God, and every breath you have, no matter what you're doing, is a chance to glorify and worship an infinitely worthy God. This is the life that you've been called to, yes, but this is also the life that you've been blessed with as a true worshiper in Jesus Christ. This is why the glory of God is our greatest good. There is no greater joy than to worship God, to value Him rightly, and to totally devote yourself to Him. You know, as college students, so many of you are on the precipice of big, giant life changes. You're living in a new place. You're starting new careers. Some of you are meeting a potential spouse. And it's our heart here in Crossroads that you would see all of that, no matter what it is, that you would see all of it oriented towards the glory of your Creator God. And the advantage that you have at your age is that you have more time on this earth to redeem and enjoy life as it was meant to be lived. To redeem everything about you, everything you do, everything you are, for the sweet worship of God. So don't waste it. Live lives now worthy of the gospel to which you've been called. Live as true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, the time is indeed now that you are seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Father, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do and make us those true worshipers. If there are any here who have not been saved from their sin and saved to worship you, would you give them new life even today through the gospel of Christ? And for those of us who have been justified and redeemed and adopted, would you help us to respond to such mercy with lives that are completely and totally devoted to you? God, would you teach us truth from your word? Would you stir up affections for Christ in our spirits? And give us grace to lay our lives on the altar of worship day after day after day until our worship is perfected when we see you face to face. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior and for his glory. Amen.